If you would, please turn with me in your Bibles to the epistle to the Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 6, as we continue the Sunday evening series, as several of us are preaching our way through the book of Hebrews. We find ourselves in Hebrews 6, starting in verse 4. We're going to look at verses 4 through 8 tonight, and we are reminded that the Word of God is life-giving. And by faith in Jesus Christ, we draw life from every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, including this passage in Hebrews 6, starting in verse 4. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. This is God's word, his will for our lives. Let's pray. Our God and Father, Lord, we feel the weight of your word, Father. We feel the trembling at which we consider this passage, Lord, and we need your Spirit to understand it, to apply it to our lives, to see your glory and your goodness, even in the midst of such strong warnings. Father, we're grateful that with the warnings, you also give us strong promises. Help us to grab hold of these promises by faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, it's common knowledge that you can't always get what you want. Right. But Christian, when you don't get what you want, is God good? Is God good? You must wrestle with this question because there is a debate that rages on, and that debate begins with your own sinful nature within you, your own sinful nature that will argue in the negative. And apart from the Word of God and the Spirit of God, you cannot argue in the positive. You need to see God's promises. You need to see Psalm 145, verse 9, that the Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. Matthew 7, verse 1, if you then who are evil, Matthew 7, verse 1. I've got the reference wrong. I believe it's more like Matthew 5, 45. But if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? God is good. And yet the Bible reveals the two basic responses to the goodness of God. The parable that we read in verses 7 and 8 is an illustration of the two basic responses that there are to the goodness of God. We see in both cases, the rain that falls upon the land, in one case, produces a crop, verse 7, that's useful to those for whose sake it was cultivated, and it receives a blessing from God. And yet, the same land that received the same rain, in verse 8, bears thorns and thistles. And it is worthless, and it is near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. The same land, but the same rain that God has provided produces, one, a crop that's useful, or two, thorns and thistles. And even as there are those who resist the goodness of God, Paul reassured the church in Rome, Romans 9, verse 6, it is not as though the word of God failed. And in Romans 9, 14, there is no injustice on God's part, by no means. So even though you have two groups of people that respond two different ways to the same goodness of God, God has not failed. His word has not failed. And there is no injustice on his part. Just as the prophets portrayed Israel as a vineyard, so too the writer of these Hebrew Christians reminds them of what Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 19. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So remember, your hope is not how you begin the race. Your hope is in God's grace to enable you to finish that race. And so as we are almost halfway through the book of Hebrews, we'll see two complementary themes that are developing side by side in this epistle. One, we'll see that Jesus Christ is better. He is better than the angels. He is better than the prophets. He's better than the Old Testament priesthood. Over and over, the writer keeps pointing us to Christ, to see Jesus, that he is the one that we rest in, we hope in, we trust in. And yet increasingly, the warnings in Hebrews are getting stronger and stronger. And we see that right here in the center of chapter 6. The writer is building an argument for faith in Christ, for faith in Christ alone. And he's building that argument positively as well as negatively. And the warnings are necessary because we tend to want to walk by sight rather than faith. And the writer of Hebrews is encouraging us, your faith is in Christ alone. There is no other hope. There is no plan B. There is no other option to proceed through this life. And so this passage is known as one of the strongest of the warnings. And the author of the letter is speaking of a danger of falling away. We see that in chapter 6, verse 6, of those who have fallen away, that it's impossible to restore them. But we saw it in chapter 3, verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. And then again in chapter 4, verse 11, let us therefore strive to enter the rest that God has offered, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience, the disobedience of the Israelites that fell in the wilderness. What kind of people fall away? Well, look at chapter 6. This is so interesting. Chapter 6, verse 4. Those who have been enlightened, those who have tasted the heavenly gift, those who have shared in the Holy Spirit, those who have tasted the goodness of God and the powers of the age to come. They've been enlightened, they've tasted, they've shared. Who does this sound like? Doesn't this sound like Christians? Doesn't this sound like people who have experienced the grace of God in a transforming manner? They've been enlightened, they've tasted, they've shared. Consider this first one. In verse 4, those who have been enlightened. Enlightened means to be illuminated, to be instructed, to be informed, to be furnished with clear views. Paul prays for the Ephesian church in Ephesians 1:18. He prays that the eyes of their heart would be enlightened. To be enlightened is to be given light, to be furnished light. So, is it a good thing when you turn on the light? Well, it depends on what's in the room. When you turn on the light, you're going to see what is in the room. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus makes a very curious statement about light. In Matthew 6, verse 22, maybe you've puzzled over this. Matthew 6, verse 22, Jesus says, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? If the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? The ESV Reformation Study Bible puts it like this: the good eye, by faith, is looking to God as the master, right, which is Matthew 6, 24. It's looking to God as the master, and it fills that person with the light of God's will. The bad eye is looking to the treasures on earth, which Jesus warned about in Matthew 6, verse 19. It's looking to the treasures on earth and admits only the darkness of greed and self-interest. But now, look in John chapter 1, verse 9, where we see more with regard to light. John 1, verse 9 says, "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him." Now, this is the true light. Jesus is the true light. He's come into the world, and he gives light to everyone. The relative clause in verse 9 says that light enlightens every man. But what's the outcome? The world did not know him. See, the light that was shined into the world simply reveals that those who reject him are worthy of judgment. That light is not saving them, but it's simply revealing their resistance, their lack of faith, and their worthiness of judgment. They did not know him. They did not rest in him. They did not trust him. This should remind us that the gospel is a sword. Matthew 10, verse 34. The gospel is a sword that will divide those who trust Christ and those who reject him. It's good news. The gospel is good news for those who are being saved. But for those who reject the gospel, that is bad news, because they have no other remedy for their guilt and sin. We tend to think of common grace as something that's out there in the world, right? God sends the rain to fall on the evil and good. He makes the sun to rise on the just and the unjust. We tend to think of common grace as something that's out there. But where do you share in the Holy Spirit? Where do you taste the goodness of God? Where do you taste of the heavenly gift? You taste it here in the church. You taste it in the church. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 10, which speaks to effectual calling, it tells of the certainty of which God saves those who have been set apart from all eternity. And he saves how? Not on the basis of what they've done, not on the basis of who they are, but by his sovereign grace. Well, that golden chain of salvation, which we see revealed in places like Romans chapter 8, verse 30, that reminds us that salvation is God's doing, that it is by grace through faith. Romans 8, verse 30 says this: Those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. That golden chain of salvation is your only hope. You cannot perform your way into the kingdom of heaven. And yet, in this chapter, in the Westminster Confession of Faith, in the fourth paragraph, it speaks of those who have not been elected, those who have not been sovereignly called into the kingdom. And although they may be called outwardly, they may have heard the general call, they may have even responded, like as Jesus tells of the parable of those who receive the word with joy, but then because they have no root, they fall away. Those who have been called outwardly, the divines say, they may have some common operations of the Holy Spirit, yet they never truly come unto Christ and therefore cannot be saved. They have some common operations of the Holy Spirit. And the proof text for that phrase, common operations of the Spirit, is Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, verse 20, he says he's handed over Hymenaeus and Alexander to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Well, before Hymenaeus and Alexander were handed over to Satan, where were they? They were in the church. They were in the church. They were following the Lord. Just like the man in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 who was having intimate relations with his father's wife. And Paul says, put this man out so that in the day of, before the day of judgment, he might be saved. In other words, discipline him. Exercise church discipline. This is just like Judas, the son of perdition, who was an apostle selected by Christ to be one of the 12. See, the terms of Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6, are not evidences of saving faith. They're evidences of God's gracious grace that he shares upon all. It is a gift to the church. It's a gift to the world. His common grace is poured out upon all. You see, if you're depending on any one of those to be the proof of your salvation, you're not resting in Christ. If you're depending on some work of the Spirit, you're not resting in Christ. You're not resting in him. People fall away because they go astray in their own hearts, Hebrews 3, verse 10. Because they harden their hearts, Hebrews 3, verse 15. Because they go on sinning deliberately, Hebrews 10, verse 26. You don't rest in signs. You rest in Christ by faith in his word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. That is your rest. Maybe you've watched or seen in person the incredible power of Niagara Falls. Maybe you've even sailed on Maid of the Mist, and you've gone up close, and you've got that the spray of the water hitting you. Well, on Niagara River, some 3 miles before the falls, there are signs, there's markers, there's warnings of the dangers that are ahead. History tells us of a woman on October 24th, 1901, Annie Edson Taylor, 63-year-old school teacher, and she became known as the first woman, the first person, to go over the falls in a barrel, to go over Niagara Falls in a barrel, 1901. And her hope was to gain earthly treasure. That was her hope. And yet, she never achieved wealth. She died penniless. And immediately after going over the falls, they take her out of the water, take her out of the barrel, and what does she say? Nobody ought to ever do that again. Well, duh. But people did. And people do. Beloved, we have strong warnings in the Word of God that say don't veer to the left, don't veer to the right, don't turn back, look unto Christ. And yet, those warnings are not enough. See, the danger, these warnings on Niagara River, they're not simply pointing out the danger of going over the falls. They're showing the danger of the consequences that as you get closer to the edge of the falls, at some point, that pull is going to be greater than what you can overcome. And when you start to experiment with sin, and you start to live a hidden life, and you start to think that I can manage these things in my own strength, well, the power of the corruption of your own sinful nature will overcome. See, you cannot play with these things. You must mortify the desires of the flesh. You must put them to death by the means of grace that God has given. You must, as the writer of Hebrews tells us in chapter 2, verse 1, pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away. Lest we drift away. Verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? See, this is the only salvation we have. If you neglect so great a salvation, there is no other remedy. Only a very sure judgment that awaits. And that's why the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 6, verse 6, it's impossible to restore them again since they're crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. You see, to refuse Christ Jesus as Savior is to refuse your only hope. There is no other hope but him. Some who are part of the visible church, sadly, will fall away. 1 Corinthians 11:19 says that there are factions among you, in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are all not of us. And then John 17:9-12, Jesus says, I am praying for my disciples. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are all yours. All mine are yours, all yours are mine, and I am glorified in them, and I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, except Judas, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Hope comes only by the promises of God. So you have to ask yourself, what is holding you to Christ? It's not your strength. It's not your devotion. It's not your good intentions. And it's certainly not shallow Christianity. Before Paul speaks to Timothy about Hymenaeus and Alexander, he shows the necessary preventative in 1 Timothy 1:18. Paul says to Timothy, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. We keep a clear conscience. We hold faith in Christ Jesus. By rejecting this, Paul says, some have made shipwreck of their faith. There are things that a believer can do. You do not pretend. You do not hide. You do not live a secret life. You faced your difficulties, your trials, under the light of God's word. You take up spiritual arms in a warfare against your very nature, the sinful nature within you. And you hold faith with a good conscience. Objectively, you're holding on to Christ by his promises, but you're trusting Christ to hold you, that he will hold you fast. The Hebrew Christians were struggling. Chapter 1, the author reminds them that angels are not to be worshipped, but they are ministering spirits sent to serve for the sake of those who inherit salvation. And then he affirms that Jesus is greater than the angels. Chapter 2, the author cautions them not to drift from the message of salvation. And he shows them how Christ has suffered in their place on their behalf. Chapter 3, in the face of struggles, the author warns them not to harden your hearts in the midst of the struggles. Don't protect yourself, but strive to enter the rest that God has promised in Christ. Chapter 4 shows Jesus as the great high priest. He is sympathetic. He understands your weaknesses, beloved. He sympathizes with you. Chapter 5 shows that Christ, the perfect Son, learned obedience from the things he suffered. Chapter 5, verse 9, Christ Jesus, the great high priest, is the source of eternal salvation for all who believe. John chapter 15, verses 18 through 21. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. Let's see, jump down to verse 26. And this is your promise. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said these things to you to keep you from falling away. Hold fast to Christ by his promises. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you, Lord. We thank you for the light of your word, Father. Your Son, the light of the world, came into the world to enlighten every man. And yet, Father, without the work of your Spirit to convert us, to change us, to lead us in good paths for your namesake, Lord, we are hopeless. Let us rest in the grace of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. Let us return to him and to know that he will hold us fast. We pray this in his name. Amen.